I always love being here with you, and especially to get to be here and be the one that's preaching, and especially so this week, a week whenever I missed the opportunity the week before. Twice a year, the elders make Luke and me go and spend a week together and listen to other preachers preach sermons for a week, 8 or 9 times a day. And so I come back, and we're all on equal footing as I'm about to preach a sermon on suffering, okay? No, we really appreciate the elders for giving us that opportunity to go and to grow as Christians and as preachers. But let's turn to this most serious of subjects of suffering this morning. Can you see through suffering is the title of this sermon. Can you see through suffering? We all suffer in many ways. Around this globe, on every continent, in every culture, in every home, there's suffering of one kind or another. When we think about pain, first of all, we think about physical pain. And many of you know a whole lot more about that than the rest of us do. And then there's emotional pain. Even if I'm not the one who's suffering physically, but sometimes I suffer emotionally because of the investment I have in someone else who is suffering that way. There's all kinds of suffering. What does suffering do to you? How does suffering reflect the way you think about God and the way you feel about God? Suffering hits home. And sometimes when it hits home, it hits the hardest. Gregory Boyd wrote a book titled, Is God to Blame? And he began by talking about a woman named Melanie. Melanie was a Christian, and she'd been to services this morning when Mr. Boyd was preaching. And he was preaching a sermon and encouraging everybody and urging everybody to be zealous for the Lord and to be passionate for His work. And this woman came up to him and confessed after services she just couldn't do that anymore. She'd been a Christian for a long, long time. They went and sat away from everybody else and talked for a little while, and come to find out, things had been getting this way for her for about 4 years. Melanie waited a long time to get married. She wasn't going to marry just anyone. She was living life the way she believed God wanted her to live, trying to do everything right. And she wasn't going to marry just anyone, even though she had this great, great desire to be a mother sometime. How she wanted to have children. Well, she finally met the kind of man that she believed God wanted her to marry at age 35. They were married. Knowing that the biological clocks were ticking, they got busy fast in that plan to have children. But they'd been married 3 or 4 years and still nothing was happening. They prayed so much about it. Finally, at almost 40 years old, Melanie conceived. And she carried that child those 9 months. And finally, that big day, one of those most precious moments in life, she went into labor and was in the process of delivery at the hospital when things went terribly wrong. In that delivery, the umbilical cord became wrapped around the child's neck, and that baby died during the process of birth. Well, Christian friends rallied around this couple and did all they could to help. And they prayed about it so much, and they got into Scripture. But it just seemed like progressively all the air was leaving out of that relationship. Until at this point that she's talking to Mr. Boyd that day, she says, "No, there's no zeal in my life for God. There's hardly any passion in my life for anything." She said, "I used to run marathons. Now I feel like a blimp. My husband and I used to be so close, and now we couldn't feel further apart. And honestly, whenever I come to church or whenever I open the Bible and try to read it, it's just aggravating. Why would God do this to me?" And as they kept talking about this, well, it got down to that. Somewhere back a couple of years ago, a Christian leader that she trusted was one to whom she went and confided. And as they talked it out, this man told her what a lot of people would say. "Well, God does everything for a reason. God does everything for a reason." And they kept talking for a while, but those words only gnawed at her heart and her mind and her soul for the next couple of years. Well, what was God trying to do to me, to my husband? What was God trying to do to that baby? This leader, those couple of years back, had told her, "God does everything for a reason, and He's trying to teach you a lesson, and it'll become clear to you." Well, Melanie kept wondering, why would God be trying to teach me a lesson without words? What lesson am I supposed to learn? Whenever there are drug-addicted, unwed mothers all around me who could care less whether they have a child or not, why do I need to learn a lesson? And how's God going to ever teach me a lesson without words? Her heart was broken. She was becoming more and more cold toward God. As much as she was trying to hold on and be happy about living a Christian life. Do you ever find yourself at a point like that? What about those words that she was told, those words that she heard? Did that Christian leader do her a favor? Did he speak right? Did he tell the truth? When you suffer or see your own suffering, or see others suffering, does that cause you to think there's just a wall around this world? This world is walled in, and there can't be a God behind this world when things are happening like this. When you suffer or you see other people suffering, do you build a wall around your own heart, blocking out a comforting relationship with God? Or can you see through suffering and still see a God who wants to make things different in your life and your eternity? Suffering is perhaps the biggest volley lobbed at belief in God, and in particular, the God of the Bible. And maybe it was first voiced in a reasoned out way by a man named Epicurus. Epicurus lived about 3 centuries before Jesus walked the earth. And you'll remember at least a takeoff on his name from Acts chapter 17. When Paul was in Athens, he interacted with a couple of groups in particular, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Well, here's what Epicurus thought. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then He's not omnipotent. Is He able but not willing? Then He's malevolent. Is He both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is He neither able nor willing? Then why call Him God? Other people have said it this way after Epicurus. If God is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-loving, then why is there suffering and pain in this world? Does he not know anything about it? Can he not do anything about it? Does he not care? Now, thinking about Epicurus and the way he put all of this together and his thinking, you need to know that he is the father of the system that we'd call hedonism. Epicurus thought that what is good is equivalent to what is pleasurable. If it makes you happy, that's good. If it makes you feel good, it is good. If it's painful, if it hurts, if it makes you feel bad, then that's what's evil. So he defined good as pleasure. He defined evil as pain. And so these Epicureans that are listening to Paul there in Acts chapter 17, they had really taken that philosophy on past what Epicurus meant by it. They would have especially thought that way and lived that way. And I don't have any doubt that at the end of Paul's sermon to those Athenians in Acts chapter 17, when the Bible says some of the listeners mocked, especially that would have been the Epicureans. Because Paul had told them about the reality of God who makes himself known to us and what he's made, and who sent Jesus, who died and who rose from the dead, and who's going to be our judge. Paul was talking about resurrection and judgment in Jesus in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. That's the last thing he got to say, when in verse 32, some began to mock. Surely these Epicureans were among them. Now, back to what that Christian leader told Melanie. Everything happens for a reason. True or false, everything happens for a reason. I already asked that in my Bible class this morning. That's a trick question. Does everything happen for a reason? Yes. As the law of cause and effect in science teaches us, every material effect has an adequate and antecedent cause. Things don't just happen. Things happen for a reason. There are causes and effects. But, specifically, the way that Christian leader put it, does God make everything happen for a reason? You see, that's the doctrine and philosophy that says all that's going on in this world today is happening because God pre-programmed everything. That God foreordained every single thing that would ever happen to you or that you would do before the beginning of the world. And you really don't have any choice in the matter. That's false, isn't it? Bible will not allow us to believe that. But it's easy to get mad at God and to blame God whenever we believe things that are not true about God. There are many reasons that we suffer. We're not going to cover all of them today, but because suffering causes us to question the God of the Bible, we're going to look at what the Bible says about causes of suffering. For one thing, there's suffering in this world because of the misuse of free will. And to affirm that we have free will, that we can make choices, is to say that God has not pre-programmed everything. But isn't the Bible clear that we do get to choose how we're going to live this life and what we're going to do in every moment? If not, then it makes no sense when his prophet, Joshua 24, verse 15, says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And we can multiply those kinds of things that we find in the Bible. We get to make choices, and God made everybody with the ability to make their own choices. But we don't all make the right choices all the time, do we? And so when wrong choices are made, there are consequences. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, Peter says there are some reasons you should expect that you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer if you're a meddler. You're going to suffer as an evildoer. There are consequences that come from our choices. And in the next verse, he says, it's good to suffer because you're a Christian. Some people are going to make choices against you because you make choices for Christ. You're going to suffer in those ways. So sometimes we suffer because of our own choices. Maybe a lot more we suffer because of choices that other people have made. And sometimes we could, if we could have the insight to see, you'd follow a link of events way, 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 way back. Some questioning things, philosophically trying to think things out, suggests that there might have been suffering in this world, whether there had ever been sin in this world or not. What do you think? Think about this. God told Adam and Eve, everything's great in this garden. There's all kinds of good things for you to eat. But here's one tree of which I don't want you to eat the fruit. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of that, you'll surely die. Now, what if Adam and Eve theoretically had never chosen to eat from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil? But what if the tree of good and evil had some low branches? And Adam one day had walked into one of those low branches. Wasn't watching what he was doing. And I mean, he just hit it hard right here in his forehead. Would that have hurt? Would Adam have felt pain because he walked into that branch? What if Adam had chosen one day to climb the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for whatever reason? And he lost his balance and he fell from the tree. Could he have broken his leg? If he had, would it have hurt? So some people, trying to reason things out philosophically, said you just can't have a physical world without pain, without suffering. I don't know. I do know that I read in Genesis chapter 3 that so much of the pain and suffering in this world is consequent to sin. Adam and Eve chose to do what God told them not to do at that tree, to eat of that fruit. And they began to die. What's more, God assured them in Genesis chapter 3 that things aren't going to be like they were before. For Adam, he said, you're going to work this ground, but it's going to fight back at you now. Good's only going to come by the sweat of your brow. And Eve was told, at that most precious moment in life, when you're giving birth, it's going to hurt. Your pain in childbirth is going to be multiplied. And so there is so much pain and suffering that follows from sin. Someone has called it a butterfly effect. So many things happen in our world that we just can't see causes for. And a butterfly effect, because even the flapping of the wings of a butterfly is going to create a little bit of commotion, which might affect something else, which might affect something else, which might affect something else, which might affect you. It's the world that we live in. It's just the way things work according to the natural laws that are here. In this world where we live, Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, Paul said, groans along with us. What a place Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, in a perfect world, but it's not that world anymore. As great as it is, and as much as we can still look about and see the wonder and glory of God around us, sin changed things in this world. And we're all interconnected in so many ways. And sometimes it is the case that pain, suffering is punishment for evil deeds. It's what comes after you do wrong. Not always, though. Suppose this. If parents conceive and carry a child while both of them are addicted to meth and living that lifestyle, a child's going to suffer some consequences, right? Because of other people's sin. But at the same time, another couple might conceive and carry a child and still be born with grave problems. Nothing to do with the good and holy habits of the parents. So sometimes suffering, you can't find sin as the cause of it, except for way, way, way back down the line, if anywhere. So for those reasons, we suffer. The Bible tells us, teaches us, that suffering hasn't been absolutely eliminated from life on the earth because it can refine our souls. For example, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Paul says that Christians, more than that, rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Sufferings can refine our soul. They help to develop in us endurance, character, and hope. Now, some folks, maybe that Christian leader who was counseling Melanie, would take this passage as an example of, see, God makes some bad things happen in your life so that you'll learn a lesson and grow. But now, is that what this passage says? That's quite a stretch to say that God would make something bad in your life happen so that you'll grow. That author, Greg Boyd, said, while we need not assume that there is a divine purpose leading to our suffering, we can at least trust that there is a divine purpose that follows from it. That's different. God doesn't tempt anyone. He's not tempted by evil. James chapter 1 says, but evil and suffering and pain being a part of our world, God can take it and use it for our good and when it has happened. Suffering refines the soul. Still in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, we read about how suffering can create a longing for heaven. I wonder what we would think about heaven. I wonder how attractive it would be to us, what a draw heaven would be if there wasn't something to use to measure to say it's going to be better than what we've got right now. It's going to be better than what I'm experiencing in this body. It's going to be better than what we find in this world. Romans 8:18, Paul said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And there are other passages like that, but here are some reasons for suffering not to be totally wiped out in our world. We're about to head in the direction I really want us to think more this week, or this morning. Let's think about God and our suffering. What is God's relationship to us and our suffering? Well, in the first place, God helps us to avoid some suffering. God is not a being who's sitting there looking for ways to see how tight He could wrench us, what He could extract out of us. See if He could get us to say uncle or whatever else beyond that. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. First couple of those verses in that passage are better known to us. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 5, says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make straight your paths. Now listen to verses 7 and 8. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Listen to that. God says there is reason in this life to live the way He wants us to live. Acknowledge that He's right and do what He says and turn away from evil. And the Bible says it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. The practice of genuine New Testament Christianity is not just about getting where we want to go when this life is over. It makes this life the best that it can be. And the practice of the love for Jesus Christ is going to help you avoid a lot of suffering. And God would have us to know that. Besides that, God helps us to handle suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul talks about himself, he talks about all of us, and he talks about God. Talks about how God wants us to help each other, to handle whatever it is that happens. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort, too. No, God is not a God up there seeking to make us hurt. Neither is He a God who's oblivious to what's going on when we do hurt. He's the God of all comfort. God helps us to handle suffering. And God, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 23, and many other passages, will finally sweep away our suffering. Romans 8 had been talking about how all of creation is really groaning. Groaning to be let loose ever since sin came into the world. And verse 23 says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. God is finally, when this life is over, going to sweep away all of our suffering. The Bible says all of that about God, but we need to know this. As 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world. Do you see that? Almost every translation that I know about, translates that word God in this passage with a little g, not a capital G, a lowercase g. So it's not talking about the God heaven. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Who is the God of this world? Little g. That's Satan. People, by and large, allow him to be the God of this world. He rules here in so many ways. And what he wants to do is to use what's happening here, and especially what hurts down here, to blind our minds, to keep us from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan does not want us to see that God helps us avoid some suffering. He does not want us to see that God helps us handle suffering. He does not want us to see that God will finally sweep away our suffering. In particular, He doesn't want us to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is God like in relation to suffering? We see Him most clearly in Jesus Christ. He's the image of God. He has made God visible. Let's think specifically for just our last few moments about Jesus and our suffering. Jesus suffered like us. And I think about the suffering of Jesus, and I'm almost ashamed to put it that way. That Jesus suffered like us. That is, Jesus suffered physically. God is spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24. Jesus says, spirit does not have flesh and bones in Luke chapter 24. We suffer physically. And Jesus put on flesh to suffer like us. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14, "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus became like us. Verse 14, He shared in flesh and blood. And when you live in a flesh and blood body like this, you endure temptation and you suffer. Jesus suffered like us. That old song that we sang a few moments ago in the first verse says, "O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish which once was bright as morn?" That visage, that face. What kind of man do you think you would have seen if you'd encountered Jesus in life 2,000 years ago as He walked around Palestine? Some people get an idea of a sad and solemn person, but I get Jesus as the one who knew true joy, who wanted to give it to other people. And the author of this song says, "How does that visage languish that once was bright as morn?" How do you see Jesus' face on the cross? What kind of expression? What does it tell you about the things He had suffered for the last 24 hours or so? As they beat His back mercilessly, as they slapped Him and spit in His face, as they made Him carry that cross to Golgotha, as they had planted a crown of thorns on His head, and as they nailed His hands and His feet to that cross, does Jesus know physical suffering? I think He knows it way beyond any level that I've known it. Jesus suffered like us. Satan doesn't want us to think about that, though. Not only that, Jesus suffered because of us. As Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, preaching to that first audience that would hear the gospel of Jesus, died for our sins, buried, risen from the dead, ascended back to the right hand of the throne of God, he told them that you took Him by the hands of lawless men, crucified Him. Jesus suffered because of people like us. When we talk about suffering because of other people's sin and not our own, suffering because other people do things to us, Jesus knows what that's about. He hadn't done anything wrong. Nobody was retaliating against Him for anything that He had done wrong. He was not being punished for something He had done wrong. It's what sinful people wanted to do to Him. Jesus suffered because of us. Jesus suffered for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25 gives us encouragement, gives us strength to endure suffering, especially when it's unjust, when we look at Jesus. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If you read just 21 and that's all you knew, you might think that Jesus suffered just as an example. He inspires us with his self-sacrificial example. But it was more than that. Verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We deserved that death. And he died it for us. He suffered for us that way. Again, back to that song, it made me think. Verse 2, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor and vouchsafe to me thy grace. Jesus suffered like us. More, Jesus suffered because of us. More, Jesus suffered for us. And even now, the Bible says that Jesus suffers with us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. The writer says, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus has been through it. He's been through it successfully. But because he's been through it, we can be assured that in our time of need, there's grace and mercy. Because he sympathizes. He feels for us. He feels with us. You think about what Jesus said about judgment in Matthew chapter 25. He tells the parable of the sheep and the goats, and things are going to turn out from one vantage point, the way they do, because of how we treated other people or we neglected other people. You remember that Jesus said, I was sick, and you visited me. Jesus said, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. What does that mean? Among other things, it means Jesus feels with people who are hurting. I see that spelled out in some people's life, when Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He blinded Saul with that great light, and Saul wanted to know what was going on. He wanted to know who was talking to him. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, where was Jesus? Jesus was in heaven at the right hand of God. But Jesus was also there in the lives of the Christians whom Paul was persecuting. When Paul persecuted Christians, Jesus felt it. When they hurt, he hurt. Jesus suffers with us. Satan doesn't want you to see that. He doesn't want you to know that God will help you avoid some suffering. He doesn't want you to know that God will help you handle all your suffering. He doesn't want you to know that God will finally sweep away your suffering. He really doesn't want you to see the light that comes from the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, the one who suffered like us, the one who suffered because of us, the one who suffered for us, the one who still suffers with us. Satan doesn't want you to know any of that. He wants to blind you. He wants you to see nothing but a wall around this world. shut out from a God who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who does care all the time. He wants you to build a wall around your heart and never let God in. Is there a wall there for you, or can you see through? In no way do we want to minimize the things that cause us pain, physically or emotionally. But if we'll get hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ and let it get hold of us, there's not going to be anything more than maybe a sheer curtain around us in those times of suffering. And there's no reason we can't pull that back. I want to read finally from Romans chapter 8, where Paul assures us that absolutely nothing that happens to us can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who's raised, who's at the right hand of God, who's interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Are you in Christ? Where you find all the deepest, most unfathomable of the love of God. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior who suffered for you. Turn away from sin and everything that you do to hurt your own self, to hurt God. Confess your faith in Christ. Be baptized into Christ. As we can be, as Romans 6:4 and Galatians 3:27 teach. And know that God loves you. He wants to help you through whatever is going on. And that He'll use people like us to be of comfort, to help. If you need God's help and ours this morning, we want help. God wants to help. Why don't you come while we stand and sing together?
Calling the prodigal, come without delay. Hear, oh, hear him calling now.